All right. Hey, good morning. I hope that you are getting ready for the exciting conclusion of the Healthy Church series that we have been in the book of Titus. We're going to be in Titus this week, and then we're going to be in Titus one more time next week. If you have a copy of Scripture, then you can turn over in it with me to Titus chapter 2. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 3, but we are going to hit chapter 2 for a couple of verses that sort of set up our time together today. Now, if you're new with us, we're kind of getting on the tail end of this series. Over the last 3 weeks, we have been in sort of a triplet within the series. And so let me just try to recap that a little bit. So if you haven't been around, or maybe this is your first time, you'll kind of be caught up to speed. In a book like Titus, everything sort of builds on itself. And I think that's true in a small book. But over the last 3 weeks, we've seen that right in the middle of the book of Titus, it seems like there is a real cohesion going on between a couple of different thoughts, and that's what we've tried to bring out. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first thought, which was a Christian's behavior towards each other. Who should we be inside the church? Then last week, we looked at the Christian behavior outside the church. Who should we be to the authorities, those people that are over us on the outside world, whether they're people that are not Christians specifically. So who we are on the inside, who we are on the outside, and then today we sort of wrap this together by saying, okay, we know who we're supposed to be, but now we got to ask the question, how do you be the person that you know you've been instructed to be? And the way that I think about this in terms of a three-part deal is I think about it sort of like you're building a corner of a fence or a building. I don't know why over the course of my life I've kind of picked up how to build fences. And so especially any kind of fence that you got to pull against, like if you're pulling wire on it or something like that. The way I think about it is I think about how you build a corner. You have two different posts, okay? So one post, in my analogy, would be who you're supposed to be to each other. The second post would be who you're supposed to be to everybody else in your life. But the thing is, just like when you build a fence, when you stick a post in the ground, even if you cement it or whatever, it ain't really that strong. It's never going to be all that strong when it's by itself. The way you make those two fence posts strong, almost immovable, is by locking them together with sort of a brace post. When you bring something into the middle and lock it together, now what was weak becomes so strong it would take a tractor to move it. That's what I'm hoping that we're going to get at today, is that we say, okay, I know who we're supposed to be to each other. We've seen that a couple weeks ago. I know who we're supposed to be to the outside world, to the government, to the authorities. But where is the strength? How is it supported? How are we who we are supposed to be? And we do that by putting this brace post in the middle. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Y'all, that brace post is a deep reflection on the grace of God. That is how we are to be the people who God has called us to be. That is how our lives are supported. That is how our Christian lives become strong to the inside world and strong to the outside world, all right? That's kind of the middle post that I want to talk about. Here's the big idea today. We will live for God only when we live from an awareness of God and what he has done for us, all right? We are only going to live for him in the inside of the church and live for him outside of the church when we have a deep awareness of who he has been to us. When we begin to get our minds around the grace of God, that is when our Christian life becomes and stays very strong. You know, the Christian life is really made up of, if you want to like boil it all the way down, it's really made up of imperatives and indicatives, okay? In case you haven't been in history, in English class in the last, few years or whatever, an imperative is a command. The indicative is just an is, okay? It's just like, that's what it is. The imperatives of the Christian life are what we focus on a lot of times as believers. When we go to the Word, when we go to the Bible, a lot of times we're looking for things we're supposed to do, and that's fine to a certain extent. Yes, the Bible gives us a lot of imperatives. The imperatives always flow from the indicatives, though, okay? What we should do always flows from who we are, and if we don't get who we are, we will never have the power to do the things that God is calling us to do, all right? Listen, let me talk to a few groups of people in here in terms of my hopes today, my prayer for our sermon today. I know some of you have been living out of the imperatives way more than the indicatives, okay? There are people in here, I bet you, that have been raised in religion, do right, be good, be moral, and God will accept you in the end. What I want you to see is that if you live in the imperatives without the indicative, if you live in the commands without the reality of God's grace in your life, it is anything but freeing. You will always feel guilt and condemnation. You will never add up because deep in your heart, you're going to know that you don't meet God's standard for righteousness. And so I want you to see there is freedom today to get the indicative right before we move to the imperative, to get the is right before we move to the commands. There are probably some others of you in here that are on the fence about Christianity. Maybe you've been coming around. I'm hoping to convince you today by God's grace and what he is willing to lavish upon you that it's worth it to live this Christian life, all right? To get off the fence, to take that step, to step over into being a Christian. You can walk out of here that way. The third group of people though, and you know, there might be a lot of people in this camp. Y'all, every single one of us that's a Christian, those of you that are walking with Jesus, every one of us faces sin issues, all right? All of us are facing something. I mean, there's not one of us that could say, I'm totally free of any sin issues in my life. We're all facing something. We all need maturity. What is the way that we get that maturity? What is sort of the base level? I want to show you kind of the kryptonite for sin in the Christian life. I want to show you what delivers the death blow to those things that seem immovable. And that is remembering and sitting in the all-consuming grace of God. All right? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at two verses in chapter 2, and then we're going to look at a few verses in chapter 3. I'm going to walk from top to bottom, just kind of mentioning things as we go, kind of a running commentary this morning. And then when we get to the very end, at the conclusion of all of it, we'll come back and wrap it up, and I'll show you what we're driving at. That God's grace to us not only saves us, but it also grows us and guarantees us all of the promises of God. There's so much in salvation, so much in his grace that we ought to be remembering it and sitting in it every day. All right, let's dive in. Titus chapter 2. We're going to start with two of my favorite verses in the Bible, okay? 11 and 12, Titus 2, 11 and 12. Here's what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I told you this is one of my favorite verses. And the reason is because Titus 2, 11 and 12 put in a very simple way what the message of the gospel and the New Testament is, which is God's grace does a ton of stuff in our life, all right? That we need to be thinking about God's grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is that thing that you don't deserve, but you're given anyway. In the Christian faith, when we think about grace, a real easy way to remember it, a nice little acronym, is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That you got something, righteousness, that you didn't deserve because Christ got something that he didn't deserve, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. It is the grace of God, this passage says. Verse 11 says salvation, but verse 12 says growth, to deny ungodliness and live right in the world. The big idea from Titus 2, 11 and 12 is this. The grace of God saves us and grows us. It does two things, not just one. Many people might talk about the grace of God in salvation, but they fail to move on to the grace of God in maturity. Others of us might just get this backwards, though, where we might even not even think about it in the right way. You know, I've thought about this a lot because I grew up maybe in a similar way that many of us did here, where, you know, as I'm thinking about these things, I came from a good gospel preaching church. There were a lot of people, though, in my sphere that grew up under a more religious kind of background, where it was like, yes, you could be talking about Jesus and all this, but it seemed like the message was, if you cleaned up your life and got acceptable, then God might accept you. Like, if you could make yourself acceptable, then his acceptance might come. The problem is, that is reading this passage exactly backwards. Many people, even professing to be Christians, would say something like this. They would put verse 12 before verse 11. Here's what they would say. They would say, if you can renounce ungodliness, then the grace of God will appear. That's not what the Bible said. What the Bible said is the opposite, that the grace of God coming into your life is going to be the motivator and the thing that helps you to renounce ungodliness. If you want a gospel message or a religious message that is clean your life up and then you'll get God, you can go to many places in the world. You can go to many major religions in the world. You can even talk about Jesus and be in that type of thing. It's just not the actual gospel. I learned this from a trip a few years ago I took. I shared the gospel with a woman on a Black Sands Mountain Lake, very remote place in Indonesia. And I had the opportunity to share with her. She was Muslim. And we began to talk. And part of the gospel presentation that I was trying to get her to see in Jesus, I just asked her the question, well, in your estimation, what do you think makes you, you know, be able to go to heaven? Or what do you think about the afterlife? And I remember what she said. She just said what a typical, maybe a typical calls themselves a Christian would say in our country. She just kind of said, well, we got to be good. We got to have the rules. You know, we got to do the right things, do the will of God. You know, if I can do the rules, do the will of God, then he'll accept me in the end. And I remember in that moment thinking to myself, I don't have to be sitting on the other side of the world on a black sand beach to hear, be good. Many of us say be good. Much of the religion that we tout as Christianity is be good. It's just not the gospel. We could talk about Jesus, we could talk about Bible songs, we can have the Bible, but if in the end our message is get right and God will accept you, it is a different religion, one that would be on par with other major world religions. It is not the gospel. The gospel is different. And the gospel, as I've shared with you before, we work from salvation, not for salvation. We are changed, and that flows into the things that we do in our life. The indicative flows into the imperative, not the other way around. And church, that is really, really good news. And many of us maybe don't quite realize how good a news it is. Why? Because we don't have to live in fear over how God feels about us. The gospel is good news because many of us might be thinking to ourselves many times, I don't know how God feels about me. I did pretty good a few weeks ago, but now I'm not doing real well. And if I died like tomorrow, this would be a real big problem. I'll have to clean my life up a little more, you know, over the next few weeks. That is such a guilt-ridden, fear-based way to live, and it doesn't even work because God's standard for righteousness is much higher than that. Now, what we're talking about is the true gospel, that God saves you because of his faithfulness, his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness. He saved you not because of your own merits, nothing that you did. You didn't make yourself lovable or deserving, but God saved you because of who he is. That is the grace of God. That is the message that both saves us and changes us. But I know in a room this size and at Clifton Road, there's going to be objection to that. I've heard it 1,000 times where people might say, well, Andrew, if you preach the message of unmerited favor, if you preach a message of God's grace being lavished upon people without them having to earn something before God, then here's what people say. People say what's going to happen is people are going to think this is great. I'm going to take the free grace and then go on and sin all I want to. Y'all, this is so simple. Anyone with an attitude of God's grace thing is great because I can take the grace and go sin all I want to is not a Christian. I don't really know how else to say it. Okay, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, you're going to know a disciple by their fruit. If there's no fruit, there is no disciple. If you have someone in your life that is saying, well, that message, you got to have grace, and then, we'll take the grace, and then we'll go on sinning, and then Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, y'all, they've just kind of missed the idea. This grace that I'm talking about, when somebody begins to get this, when they begin to get, wait a minute, I was unlovable and God loved me. I didn't deserve it. And he made me into someone. Now, all of a sudden, we're going to be the type of people who, instead of saying, out of fear, I got to follow, we're going to say, out of love, I want to follow. It changes our appetite. What I want you to see is that when we understand the grace of God, it will take us to places that fear never could take us. It will take us, the Bible says the Holy Spirit takes us from one degree of glory to another, to another, to another. It will take us higher and higher when we think about the acceptance we have in the gospel rather than the fear of losing something before God or going to hell or those types of things, all right? When we profess Christ, when we put our faith in Jesus, that was the time when he changed us and made us lovable, not by our own merits. Now, how does this grace work? I already sort of mentioned it. Y'all, it just gives you a new appetite for godliness. When you are doing godliness because you're afraid of what happens when you don't, that'll present one degree of morality. When you're doing godliness because of the great love with which you know you have been loved, who God has changed you to be, it will change the type of godliness. It'll take you to a place that fear never could. It'll give you a new appetite. You know, I thought about this a few years ago. I got poison ivy real bad. Everybody's had it at some point in their life. I got it real bad. And it's like, man, I'm trying to battle through it. By about Saturday, my eyes are like swelling up and everything. Well, I got to preach on Sunday. And so I finally went to the doctor, and I remember going in. I was like, yeah, I got to preach tomorrow, and I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to look like this on stage. And she said, honey, your people will pray for you. I said, they're going to tweet about me, okay? They're going to put it on Instagram. Now, they'll pray as well, but don't think they're not going to take this moment, a little photogenic moment here. Anyway, she gave me like a steroid. If you ever had a steroid, like prednisone or something, within one day, I'm eating for 3 people, okay? I mean, it just gives you an appetite like you've never had before. I want you to see that in fear, you may have some little appetite for godliness. When you get the gospel and when you begin to get grace about what God has given you, not based on what you did, but because of who he is, all of a sudden thankfulness and gratitude is going to give you an appetite for change and godliness like you wouldn't believe. I think about the life and diary of a man named David Brainerd. David Brainerd died at 29 years old in 1747, but he's left a legacy for many that have come after him. He was a missionary to Native Americans in the Northeast, particularly the Delaware Indians. He is a guy who through his writings, you can see lived tormented. I mean, I don't know what all was going on, spiritual warfare. I'm sure there were things that now we would diagnose as different disorders and all of that that were going on with him. But he fought through many of those things in order to share the gospel with unreached people. I remember what he said in one section of his diary. Here's what he said. He was always preaching, and after a while, he began to realize that the most effective preaching was when the Spirit of God came over the preaching of Christ crucified, not just when he began to lay a bunch of law on people and tell them, don't do this and don't do that. He began to realize that morally even, people began to change more by learning God's great love for them. This is his exact quote. When the Spirit moves upon preaching of Christ, quote, lives were quickly reformed without my insisting on moral precepts. Now listen, at Mercy Hill, if you've been around, you know this. We preach moral precepts. We preach the full counsel of the Word of God. But all of those things are like train tracks. If you don't have an engine of the grace of God, the train will never move. If there is no boiler room, if there is no coal, the train will never move. And the coal is the grace of God, who he has been to you before you are supposed to be somebody else to him. Now, we're talking about God's grace. What does it do? It saves us and it grows us. But what does it save us from? That's kind of the second question. I want you to turn over to chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 3. We've looked at what God's grace does. Now we want to look at what does it save us from? It saves and grows, but what is it saving us from? And what is it growing us to? Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is a picture of life before grace. All right. This is a picture of every single one of us. Now, here's the deal. And I need to go. I'm going to talk about this the whole way through. Let me go ahead and get it out of the way. I know that many of you might have grown up either in the faith or just in a moral home. You look at this list and you think, well, disobedient, hating people, you know, days in malice. There may be absence of these great big sins in functionality in your life. That doesn't mean they were absent from your heart in a second, right? So let's just make sure we understand that when he's talking about we were once, we were all once. We were all this list. And I think many times we can forget the grace of God in our life. We can forget what he has saved us. You become a believer, you live a moral life for a few years, it's real easy to forget where you come from, all right? It's real easy to forget the life that you lived before, or real easy to start to believe that what the Spirit has done in your life really is just sort of your general disposition since you were a kid, and forget that God has been really gracious to you. There are two dangers in forgetting that this is who we once were, foolish, disobedient, led astray. Danger number one is this. When we fail to remember our own sin, we will look down upon others for theirs, okay? When we forget who we were, when we forget what God has saved us from, that is when, and this gets into the sermon a little bit from last week, that we will be a people who are full of slander, full of malice, full of hatred to the outside world, that we will not be gentle and loving. I'm not saying we agree with everything in the outside world, but we can be a people who disagree without dishonoring. But we won't be there if we don't remember that but for the grace of God, and I said this kind of last week, many of us, if you just think of those things that make you so mad in the world, in the outside world, y'all, if it wasn't but for the grace of God, you might be on the other side of that thing. You might be a perpetrator instead of a victim. You might be committing sin rather than reaping the consequences of sin. We have got to remember that but for the grace of God, any one of us is capable of anything. Paul never forgot that about his life. He wrote a lot of the New Testament. Okay, I know he never forgot that. Think about 1 Corinthians 15:9. He said, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called apostle. Why? I persecuted the church. Then he says in verse 10, but for the grace of God, I am what I am. But for the grace of God, whatever I'm mad about. See, this is what we do. We begin to think as Christians, well, those people and this crazy world, y'all, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we are the world, okay? If it wasn't for the grace of God, we are those people or whoever it is. that you're thinking about. We have always got to keep that in mind. Paul never forgot that, and I think it's easy for us to forget that. I thought about this in a couple years ago, 2015. I don't remember if you guys, I don't know if you guys remember. There was a picture that circulated. It was really a tough picture, captured the world's attentions. It was 29 Coptic Christians from Egypt kneeling before terrorists that were standing behind them with knives, if you remember this. And when those Coptic Christians' blood stained the Mediterranean Sea, there was international outrage. There was righteous indignation. There was a call for the authorities, even war. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong in the situation. Maybe they're all right, okay? What's not right is when Christians decide, we hate you for that. We can't do that. I'm not saying that authorities, even war, not saying any of that's wrong. What I am saying is that when we as the church look out and we say, I would never, wait a minute, given the right circumstances, how do you know the way your sinful, wicked heart might react to being born in a different time or a different part of the world? When we begin to say, oh, well, we can never say I'm not a not anything, okay? We have to realize that by the grace of God, that's what Paul said, I am what I am. Now, I know somebody in here might be thinking to themselves, man, you're talking crazy, like talking about people. You're saying that even me and my sinful heart born somewhere else and all that, you're thinking I could never be that. Or maybe you're even thinking God's grace is not big enough for the people that are on the other side of that with the knife in their hand. You do realize the guy that wrote half of your New Testament spent most of his life with the mask and the knife. He was a persecutor of the church. It makes me begin to think to myself, maybe one of those guys in that picture could be the new Apostle Paul for the Muslim world. I don't know. We have to realize God's grace was big enough to save me. And if it wasn't, there's no telling where I would be in this life. We got to get off our high horse and realize our sin was pretty big. God's grace is bigger, but our sin was big. That way we don't look down on anybody else. The second problem, though, is this. When we fail to remember our own sin, salvation doesn't look very grand to us, okay? Some of you in here might be like, man, I came out of what people say are like the big ones, addiction. Maybe you came out of a big party lifestyle, big broken family situation, whatever it is, and you might be saying, man, it's not easy for me to forget God's grace and where I would have been. That's God's grace to you, that you won't forget that. But others in here, maybe you came from a different situation. Maybe you were saved at a young age. Maybe you never had a crazy past. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus for years and years. Do you know how dangerous it is to accidentally become a Pharisee? And you didn't quite realize it, right? The big sins are absent from your outward life, and suddenly we begin to think that they never lurked in our hearts. Longtime Christian, do you need the grace of God any less than somebody that comes out of a crazy background? Maybe we need it more, okay? I think that's the point of the story of the prodigal son, if you remember, that at the end of the story, the one who had the crazy life was in the house, and the one who had the nice, neat life was outside of the house mad at his father. Do you remember that? So I don't know, you know, we may need the grace of God a little more if you didn't come out. Jesus said, I think in Luke chapter 7, when the woman comes and is crying and washing his feet, she came out of egregious sin. He's sitting in a Pharisee's house and he said, it is she who sins much, who understands how to love much. Maybe some of us that were gracious enough, or God was gracious enough to us to have a great family, or maybe have known about Jesus forever. I want that for my kids. Y'all, I want that for the next generation, but let's don't think there isn't danger in it, that we might begin to forget that he has saved us too out of Titus 3:3, out of our foolishness and all of that. And when we remember who we were and who our hearts are, his salvation looks very, very grand, okay? We've seen what grace does. It saves and grows. We've seen how he has saved us from, what he saved us from, the crazy life that is also worthy of an eternal separation. But now let's begin to look into the mechanics of this salvation, all right? And this is admittedly where we wade out a little bit into deeper waters, but that's okay. We're just gonna kind of keep marching right through. Look at verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, it came on the horizon. He saved us, not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God has saved us. He saved us not only from living lives of foolishness and disobedience, but he has saved us from the consequence of what those lives bring. That is eternal separation in a place called hell. I know this. I know modern people talk about, well, the modern people don't want to hear about hell. Modern people, they're kind of over the notion of hell, or they don't believe in hell. I don't believe it, okay? I'm going to tell you why. I know that we say modern people don't believe in hell. You ask them where Hitler is. The thing is, it's not that people don't believe in hell. They want to be who decides who goes or not. They want to be the ones who decide the standard for righteousness. See, what we don't like about hell is that God's standard is so high. What we want is the ones to be the one. And if you notice, if you start talking to people about heaven and hell, no matter what their background is and what their sin is, this might be where you are today. I might be challenging you. We always kind of figure out a way that our sin is on the heaven side of the line, right? Like it's on this side, not on that side. And what I want us to see is, let's just kind of drop the pretense for a moment. I know some of you in here might be a true secularist, and you're like, no, I don't believe in any of that. That's fine. Can you just go with me for 1 minute? If you do believe in God, heaven, hell, in any form, wouldn't it stand to reason that it would be God who decides who goes where? And if God decides who goes where would we find that information? We would see it in the scripture, and what we have in the scripture is that the wages of sin is death. What we have in the scripture is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What we have is the standard of righteousness is if you have ever sinned at all, if you are not righteous, then you are not right, worthy of going to heaven, and you will be eternally separated. That is why God's grace and mercy is such a big deal for Christians. That's why they sing. It's why they put their hands in the air, just by the way, is because we realize without grace and mercy, we were bound for foolishness and disobedience on this earth that will then go into an eternity of separation from God. And what we realize is that through God's grace and mercy, we have been saved from that. Well, let's look at those two terms. Grace is receiving something you didn't deserve. I talked about that early. What is mercy? Mercy is receiving something that mercy is not receiving something that you do deserve, okay? Grace is when you're given something you didn't deserve it. Mercy is when you deserve something and you don't get it, okay? You deserve penalty and you don't get it. This is what we have been given. We've been given both, really. But you just think about mercy for a moment. What did we deserve for our sin? Guys, for our sin, we deserved death, hell, separation, spiritual death. That is what we deserve. But in God's mercy, he has decided to withhold what we deserve and in his grace, give us something that we didn't deserve. All right, so I want you to think about what happened on the cross. On the cross, you have Jesus who deserved life but takes death. Okay, because the penalty for our sin was death, but he wants to give us life. He takes the penalty for what we deserve. Then in the great exchange, he gives us what he deserved. On the cross, Jesus received what we deserved, death, but he gave us what he deserved, life, eternal life. And all this flows from what? Is it because we were good enough? Is it because we had made ourselves acceptable because we were deserving? No, it was because of God's loving kindness. It was because of his goodness. The term loving kindness here that I read, actually, the Greek word is philanthropia. I don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that one, right? Philanthropia, philanthropist, philanthropy. Not because of something we deserve. God has given us his grace and mercy, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And then it says this, it is the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. I think about that term, his appearing, that when Jesus Christ came to the world, we have the appearing of God's grace in a way that gives us salvation and gives us growth. Can you think about when you see the grace of God appear? What that would be like. Maybe some of you, even in here today, the scales will fall off of your eyes and you'll see it for the first time. His grace will appear to you. I think about the appearing of God's grace. I think about the 321 men that were plucked from the water after 3 days when the USS Indianapolis sunk on July 30th, 1945. On August 2nd, they had been floating in the water. The ship was sunk by one of the last great submarines on the Japanese side of the war. And those signals went out. They're in the water. The ship, because of various reasons, sank faster than they anticipated. Nobody could get out. They're in 3 days in the water. They endured blistering heat. They endured unquenchable thirst. 2/3 of the crew died, and they endured the largest mass shark attack that has ever been recorded in human history. Okay, I want you to just put yourself there for 1 second. If you can, that's hard. Put yourself there for 1 second. And then you see a plane, not a hallucination. It's a plane. It's a rescue plane. The first wave, they took 50 or 60 guys. They were literally strapping people to the airplane, to the airplane's wings to get them out. Can you imagine seeing that plane? The grace appearing. Your salvation is just in front of you. Here's the deal. Church, every single one of us in our sin, we didn't need rescue. We needed resurrection. It was something else. We needed more than just seeing a plane in the sky. 321 survivors were plucked on the brink of death, but the scripture says that we were already spiritually dead. We needed someone who could raise us to life. And that is what we got when the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all. That is what we got when the grace of God came into our life through his loving kindness, through his goodness, his grace and mercy has come into our life. And it has saved us. How did he save us? What are the mechanics of it? He saved us by, verse 5, the washing of regeneration. I know that's maybe a tough word. If you're newer to church, I'm going to explain it. And the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The washing of regeneration. Y'all, this means new life. It means God gave us something that was new. It was redone. It was a re-genesis. That's how Tim Keller says this, who the way I think about this is really shaped by him. Regeneration means a new genesis. A new beginning, all right? That's what the book of Genesis means, the beginnings. It is a new beginning in your life. If you haven't noticed this yet, His glory is all wrapped up in salvation because it is only he who can save. And so he gets the glory for that. You think about this when God gives new life. I want you to think about one of the best pictures of this in all of the New Testament. When you think about in John chapter 11, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, Jesus stands before his tomb and Lazarus has been dead for days and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And here he comes walking out, all right? Comes right out of the grave. When you see that, it's a perfect picture of a new life, of a new beginning. That is what God gives us through his Holy Spirit. And this is what is so intriguing about this word regeneration, is that Paul is picking a word that is not really that common. The other place in the Bible that we see this idea of regeneration is in Matthew 19, 28, where Jesus Christ talks about when the king comes, there will be an ultimate renewal of all things. There will be a regeneration of everything, of the world, of the kingdom, all of this stuff will be renewed and made new. Now, what's going on? Think about the language. Paul is reaching back and grabbing something from Jesus, and he's putting it here in this book to Titus. What's going on? Here's, I think, what he's saying. We talk about this a lot at Mercy Hill. One of the reasons why we're so excited about being Christians is because we know that the kingdom is coming in its fullness. That this world is broke down and a poor, sorry example of what is coming. The Bible likens it to a seed that will be sown and one day blossom. The scripture says one day, in the newness of the kingdom, the trees are going to clap. The rivers are going to sing, okay? I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't know exactly what it means to see the world in its fullness, but it's going to be grand. It's going to be healed. And when the king comes, he brings hands of healing. The last few chapters of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, if any of you guys have ever read this book, the character Aragorn, who is the true king, he comes in to the city of Gondor, and few of his friends and a few of the major characters are on their deathbed. And one of the nurses remembers the old lore, she calls it, that when the true king comes, he will have hands of healing. And Aragorn comes in, and a sign of him being the true king is that he is able to heal those that are sick and on their deathbed, and they're raised up to the newness of life. That is a perfect picture of what Jesus is going to do. When the king comes, he will bring an ultimate healing. Everything will be renewed. Why does Paul use the word here? He uses the word here for this reason. He's grabbing some. Tim Keller says it like this. He's bringing a bit of the glorious future to the right now, to your soul. He's bringing a bit of the renewed kingdom, of the newness of life, of the renewal of all things. He is bringing a bit of that to our souls in the here and now. That's what the Spirit of God can do. That's what the Spirit of God does for us, that there is a regeneration of our soul. And y'all, it is a down payment of what is to come, that when we experience salvation, it doesn't mean there isn't a whole lot more to come. The kingdom, heaven, the renewal of all things, but it does mean something has been changed about our life right now. And I think about it like this. Think about it like a down payment, okay? Think about sitting at a restaurant and you're really hungry. I want you to think about that. Maybe you're like, that's exactly where I am in life right now, okay? So you're not at the restaurant, but you're very hungry. We did this thing the other day with our staff. We did kind of a retreat, though we didn't go anywhere, so I don't know what else you call it, but it was sort of like a staff retreat deal here. And it was great. We did a little bunch of leadership stuff, and we did some leadership building things through being on different teams. And one thing we did for the staff was the captain of your team got to pick a place for the whole team to go out to dinner that night. And it was great. You know, we got all these people on our staff, these yuppie people. They're all picking the, you know, farm to fork is the new craze, if you haven't seen. And so they're going to the Iron Hen and the Southern Roots and all this stuff. Well, me and Anna picked Cracker Barrel for our team, okay? And I didn't realize it was going to be such a big joke around the office when we did it. My thought was, hey, we're going to eat an incredible meal. And everybody had like $15 or $20 limit, you know? So we're like, and you're going to have a little money left over to pitch in and buy that new Kenny Rogers album in the little store after you're done, if you want to do that. So that was my thought. Love Cracker Barrel. So if you've ever been sitting at a restaurant, you're really, really hungry, they bring you the appetizer. In my case, it's, you know, biscuits, cornbread, and some apple butter. But they bring you some appetizer. Now, this is what I want you to see. When the appetizer's sitting in front of you, that doesn't mean there isn't a whole lot more to come. But what's in front of you is pretty life-changing, depending on where you got it from, right? I mean, if you're really hungry, this is going to change your situation. But that doesn't mean there isn't a ton more to come. Jesus talks about the renewal of all things. That is going to come. The Spirit of God, let me put it like this. Christians taste of the renewal of all things at the regeneration of their souls. And things in your life change. The Spirit of God makes things happen. I'm not saying there ain't sin struggles, but sin does fade. I'm not saying there isn't vestiges of the old you, but there is a new Genesis in your life. And that new Genesis comes into your life through the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't just do it once. The scripture says not just the regeneration, but also the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that daily the Spirit is moving in you and through you and changing you. The Spirit of God does so much in our lives. The Spirit of God convicts us of sin and righteousness and truth. The Spirit of God brings things to our remembrance exactly when we need it. You ever say, man, God spoke to me? I say that all the time. Most of the time when I'm saying the Lord is speaking to me, what I mean is the Spirit of God is bringing something up in me that I know to be true. It just ain't in my mind right. It's like in the back of my mind somewhere. And God is bringing it to the front and bringing scripture that I learned even as a child for the very moment that I need it. Many of you have experienced that. The Spirit does so much in our life. What is one of the main things the Spirit does, though, in terms of renewing us day by day? I'm going to tell you what it is. John 16:14 says, Jesus said, the Spirit glorifies me. You want to know how you grow? The Spirit of God is making Jesus and his sacrifice and the grace of God so grand and evident in your life. He is making what God has done for you mean more to you and more to you and more to you. When you begin to fall in love with Jesus more, it's because the Spirit of God is showing you things about him. You know what the great analogy for this is? I picked this up from my pastor, J.D. Greer. Here's the analogy. It's like you walk into a downtown, a center of a city somewhere, and there's a great statue that everybody knows right in the middle of the city, but it's dead of night. And the only way you can see the statue is because of the lights that are lighting it up. You see the beauty of the statue for the lights. You see the beauty of what God has done in your life. You see the beauty of Jesus as he is glorified by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is making the attributes of God burst alive to you in an ever-present way. And that is how the Spirit is renewing you and growing you. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of glory. This is where all this is going. The salvation, the growth, the regeneration, the mercy, the grace, the goodness, the loving kindness. It is moving to this point of being justified that we might become heirs. Justified, I know, another big word. You might say, I'm not very familiar with church and you're saying a lot of words. Regeneration, I told you, just means a new beginning. Justified, all it means, y'all, justified just as if. That's what it means. Justified just as if I'd never sinned. It means that you are being restored to where humanity was before the fall. Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony with God and they sinned. We are born after Adam and Eve. We are born out of step with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, through calling out to him, saying, Jesus, I know you died in my place. Jesus, I will follow you all the days of my life. You are the Lord. Through faith in Jesus, we have the opportunity to change our last name, if you want to put it like that, to change our heritage. Romans 8 tells us we have been adopted. This justification leads to being an heir and meaning that when you are an heir, when you are adopted, you are back in the family. This has become very real to my family, obviously, over the last few months as we have welcomed the child into our home, Faith Ann. Many of you guys have prayed for her. Please continue to do so. She's about to break 8 pounds, okay? 5 months months old, 8 pounds. We're so happy. We just keep praying for her. She's smiling and moving and all of that. This is what I know about being an heir. This is what I know about adoption. When I look down upon Faith Ann, there is no difference in her and the other three that I got running around, right? There's no difference. One day, if I leave them something when I am gone in terms of an inheritance, they will get it split exactly four ways. She is an heir now. She is adopted now. What the scripture is saying is through all of the language, through the grace of God, the mercy of God, his loving kindness towards you, the regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, being justified, all of this has an end, and that end is family, that you've been brought back in. When we begin to get that in our mind and sit before that every day, y'all, we are changed, okay? We are changed organically. We are changed from the inside out. I want to live for this God who has poured out so much for me. So, big idea, this is it, all right, conclusion. We can only live rightly for God when we have been made right by God. Somebody came in here and you thought to yourself the backwards of this your whole life. If I can live right, God will make me right. It'll never work. You can't make yourself right. The standard of righteousness is too high. It doesn't work, and you will still live in fear and guilt the rest of your life. What you got to realize is it is in accepting the Son. God has given you through his grace and mercy the free gift of salvation. It is right before you, and all of the promises that we have mentioned, everything, the growth, all of those things come from the Son. They don't come from you. His mercy and grace is given over to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we have seen that Jesus has done for us. You know, I heard a story one time about a wealthy man. I'm talking about immense wealth, all right? First child comes along, and his wife, whom he loved dearly, passes away in childbirth. And so now he has this son, and that boy became the apple of his eye. I mean, for 17 years, never wore a part, doted on him, the whole deal. At 17 years old, the boy dies in a car crash, and the man is just crushed. I mean, the sense of emptiness. No other family, doesn't remarry. He dies a few years later because he had immense wealth and there was no family. Suddenly there was going to be an immense auction, a big estate sale. And so people from all over, maybe even different states, come in. I mean, they're coming because they've heard about his immense wealth and they want to get things for penny on the dollar and all of this. And so they go to the auction. And when they get there, the auctioneer stands up and it's his first item to bid on is a portrait, very intimate portrait of the man's son. And the painting is there and he opens up the bidding and everyone's kind of looking at each other a little bit awkwardly like, man, we didn't come here for that, right? We came here for a lot of the other things that are worth a lot more. And finally, from the back row, a woman stood forward and she said, hey, I'll take the painting. What is it? $10? I want the painting. Turned out to be the child's nurse when he was young. And she takes the painting and the auctioneer bangs the gavel down, sold. And then he comes down again and bangs the gavel and he says, auction's over. And everybody looks in, enraged. People have driven for miles. And he pulls out the man's will and he says, it says very plainly, whoever gets the son gets it all. Auction over. When we think about what Jesus has done and what God has given, y'all, whoever gets the son, they get it all. It is not based upon what we do. It is based upon his grace and his mercy, and he who has the Son has it all. You say, what do you mean by all? I mean forgiveness, the newness of life, a future, the kingdom, the promises of God, entrance into the family, spiritual gifts, a church family, the Holy Spirit renewing you day by day, and so much more. Whoever has the Son has it all. When you begin to realize what God has given you, you will be changed. That is the cross beam, okay? We have talked a ton about how to live towards the church 2 weeks ago. We've talked a ton about how to live towards the outside world. We will never do either. Our lives will not be strong. They won't be braced. They won't be supported without the grace of God running right through them. Last thing I want you to see, the key to living a new life is being blown away over the fact that you have one. If we are constantly have hearts that are wrecked by what God has done for us, Christians, this will change even you. Are you living in the amazement and the awe of what God has done for you? And if you're not a believer, do you have the Son? Would you receive the washing of regeneration today? Could there be a new Genesis in your life? And you say, well, how do I do that? I want to do that today. Here's what you do. Chances are, you're probably here with somebody. Chances are there's probably somebody in a group or somebody has invited you to come. And what I want you to do is I want you to talk to them about the way that you have new life. And I want you to talk to them about what God is going doing in your heart. And if by the chance you're like, no, man, I don't know anybody here. I came absolutely alone. That's fine. Our pastoral staff is always standing outside for this very reason. If you need to talk to one of us, that's where we are. We want to talk to you and get this thing nailed down today. All right? He who has the Son takes it all. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, it is our honor to be able to, over the last 3 weeks, see how we should live, God, but then understand that we don't gain something from it, Lord, but we can live out of this new identity that you have given us, out of your grace and mercy. God, you've been gracious and merciful to every single one of us in here. I pray we'll be blown away by that. In Christ's name, amen.